Well, let's thank the Lord. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. I pray that you'd watch over us as we continue to seek a way to think your thoughts after you. I pray you'd keep us mindful of our responsibility to stay close to Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the topic of this workshop is nurturing masculinity. Nurturing masculinity. And I want to start with sort of an observation or something that occurred to me a number of years ago at Logos School. And it was a sort of a combination of various circumstances and events. Boys and girls who love God differently. Piety in a boy looks different than piety in a girl. Piety in girls together looks different than piety in boys together. And it has to be said that feminine piety, the piety that girls exhibit when they really love God and are seeking to walk with Christ, is a piety that, generally speaking, is institution-friendly. Right? It's institution-friendly. When the girls are pious, the administration knows. When the girls are pious, the administration and teachers and so forth are on top of the fact. They know who the godly girls are. We almost never know who the godly guys are. Part of this has to do with camouflage. Part of this is they don't talk. Part of this is that we don't recognize what masculine piety looks like. And so consequently, we have a hard time nurturing it in our schools. Now, this, nothing, in the way this occurred to me is we had, this was many years ago, but we had a collection of girls that were just, they were athletic, they were intelligent, they were scholars, they were godly, they encouraged one another, they would leave godly encouraging notes in one another's lockers, and you looked a little down, how can we pray for you? And it struck me that these girls are, what they're doing is a city on a hill. It's a light that's not under the bushel. Everybody sees and knows and recognizes what they're doing. And I'm not disparaging it at all. It really was godliness. They really were godly girls. But then it occurred to me after watching this display that if I as a teacher, or if I was a board member walking through the halls at Logos, if I saw a boy pop another boy against the locker and he says, "You fathead," and I go on, it would never occur to me to identify that as an act of piety, which it was, because that guy needed it, right? He was being admonished. He was being encouraged to love and good works. His friend had just found out that he had asked a non-Christian girl out on a date, and he did the appropriate thing, called him a fathead, and popped him one. Right? And you walk on. But it would never occur to you to nominate that kid who popped the other guy one for a faculty commendation. Because that's not really institution friendly, right? Here's another question, not really a trick question, but let's say you've got a popular teacher. Kids all love this teacher. He's diligent, successful, engaging. And at lunch one time, he's having lunch in his room, and the door opens, and there's a group of students there, and they say, "Mr. Schwartz or Mr. Smith or Mr. whoever, can we eat lunch in here with you?" He says, "Sure, have a seat." What sex is that group of students? They're girls, right? The guys are down the road, you know. They don't seek out, right? They don't seek out and cultivate that kind of ongoing relationship. So consequently, when guys want to love and serve God, they don't tell everybody. They don't exhibit it the same way. They don't manifest it. They don't manifest it in the same way. You should want a school that is not afraid of boys. You should want a school that is not afraid of boys. You should want a school that is not afraid of boys being boys. And you should not be a school that is not afraid of masculine boys wanting to exhibit a godly masculinity. You should not be afraid of that either. And this means that it's not necessarily going to be as responsive and as tidy and as nice as it is when you're thinking about how the girls are doing. I want to define masculinity. In my recent book, Father Hunger, I define masculinity as the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. Masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. But when you're seeing the first incipient forms of that, when it's first starting to form in young boys and then in teenage boys, it can be hard to identify initially. It is not necessarily something that you can say, ah, that's it. It's something that has to be nurtured, and it can look pretty gangly at first. It's got to be nurtured along. You've got to come alongside a young man and say, that was good. Let me teach you how to do it better next time. Instead of saying, that was disruptive, let me land on you heavily. Too many teachers, too many administrators have a bull, I would describe it as a bull-elk syndrome. All right, they regard the school population as their herd, and they are the bull-elk. And if any young elk starts to show, we have lots of elk out in that's why I'm using an elk illustration. Caribou, does that help? No. So you have a young elk that starts to show strength and promise. What does the bull elk want to do? Does he say, I'm going to mentor this young fellow? No. Mentorship is rarely what occurs. And oftentimes, mentorship is rarely what occurs in a school because the masculinity and the tough-mindedness and the independence of spirit and the fact that this young man is a vertebrate is going to show up in the classroom, not necessarily in praise for the teacher. It may show up with a challenge or a probing question, or why do we do this? You know, why? How come this? And then all the temptations to be the bull elk come to the fore, and you say, you know, shut up. You shut it down, and then the kid says, okay. And then he starts counting the days until he's out of here, where I can go somewhere else and pursue some form of masculinity. But it's clear that masculinity is not going to be disciplined and nurtured here. Now, one other thing. You might say, but it seems to me that masculinity doesn't want to be disciplined. No. Masculinity loves discipline, all right? Masculinity, true masculinity, loves to be disciplined, but it's got to be a particular kind. All right, when you have a young man with a tough father, and I don't mean a harsh father, I don't mean an abusive father, I mean a tough father, the right kind of tough father. What does a young man do with that? Well, I'll tell you what he does with that. He's proud of that. He's proud of the fact. When a young man goes through boot camp, and he has a drill sergeant right here, a few inches from his nose, calling into question his ancestry, making all sorts of rude observations. He gets out of boot camp, and what does he do with that experience? He glories in it, right? The right kind of tough, the right kind of discipline, the right kind of nurture is this kind of situation where young men thrive. The wrong kind of threatened, brittle, defensive authority that just sort of clamps down on a young man because he's going to be troublesome or he's going to be a threat, that young men don't thrive in that kind of environment at all. So there is a tough-minded discipline that causes young men to thrive, and there is a brittle, defensive, self-pitying kind of authority that doesn't encourage young men at all. Now, in what I'm going to talk about here, I want to outline five basic aspects of masculinity, five basic traits that masculine men will exhibit and that masculine boys, boys who want to grow up into masculinity, will try to exhibit, are trying to learn how to exhibit. And these are things that you have to be able to see, identify, and be able, by the grace of God, to bring along. These five things are this particular formulation is something I learned from a gentleman named Bill Mauser, M-O-U-S-E-R. He has got a curriculum of five aspects of man, and they've got a corresponding course on the five aspects of womanhood, or the five aspects of femininity. I forget what it's called. But I'm indebted to him in the general structure of what I'm about to say. One other thing I should say, I'm talking about nurturing masculinity. This is not because I believe that girls are unimportant or that women are unimportant. It is simply the way the world works. If you get the boys, if you get the boys, if you get the men, you will have the women. If you get the girls, you don't necessarily have the boys at all. You can get the girls and lose all the boys, but you can't get all the boys and lose all the girls. It's just not going to happen that way. So this is not a statement of the relative importance of boys versus girls. It's simply a recognition of how God made the world, and it is an acknowledgement that if you get the boys, you're going to have the girls, and you want to have the girls because the girls are important. Think of it this way. It says in Proverbs that a wife is the crown of her husband. A godly wife is the crown of her husband. And you wear a crown on your head. Right? It's a glory. The man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, man is the glory and image of God. And he says the woman is the glory of the man. So when you have the men, you will have the glory of the men, that is the women. But if you just simply, if you try to detach them and you start at the wrong end, and you start with the girls, and you start with the girls because they don't disrupt the school, they're not as institution unfriendly as the boys are, they're easier, they are more concerned with coloring inside the lines, they're more concerned with obeying the rules than the boys are. Let's be frank. The boys are not concerned with coloring inside the lines. Why? Because they can't. There's a great book by George Gilder called Men and Marriage. And he makes the great point that boys and men are going to be dominant no matter what. No matter what you do, the boys are going to dominate. And he says the only thing you can do by having a wrong-headed set of assumptions about this, if you try to make masculine dominance illegal or not PC or that's not done or we have to shush everybody, you know, if you try to outlaw masculine dominance, you will only get destructive dominance. You will not eliminate the dominance. You'll just make it all illegal and destructive. And I was reminded of this by the joke about boys, they can't color inside the lines. And this is actually physically true around first grade. Girls develop fine motor skills earlier than the boys do. And they can make their letters inside the lines, and they can color inside the lines, and they can follow instructions better than boys do. And so you set up this set of academic rules, right? And who dominates the classroom academically? Whose memory of first grade is like mine? The boys sit in the back, muttering, and the girls are up in front going, ooh, ooh, ooh. I know, ooh. Teacher asks the question, all the hands go up. 80% of them are girl hands. And the boys are going, well, the girls might dominate. They don't frame it this way to themselves in these words, but they will say something like, The process of reasoning goes something like, well, the girls might color inside the lines better than I. The girls might form up in a line better than we do. The girls might make their letters the way the teacher told us to make their letters. And the girls might follow instructions better than we do. Nevertheless, we can make spitballs better than they can. And so if boys cannot dominate within the rules, what do? They tip over their chair. They're going to be the center. They're going to be the show. They're going to be the one who, no matter what. But if But what happens is they start doing this in a way that's disruptive, right? Have you ever seen this happen? Boys turn everything into a competition. Absolutely everything. There was one, a teacher shouldn't do this, but let's say a teacher says, and there were three students who didn't pass this spelling quiz. And three boys. 57, 52, 48. And the boy who gets 48 goes, yes. Mine's the lowest. I beat you. And you're thinking, how? And the teacher obviously ought not to have identified failures publicly that way. But the point is, how can boys seize the reins and turn disruptive, non-productive behavior into I won? How many times have you seen boys just dub some disruptive behavior as I won? I'm the most disruptive. I'm the most angular. I'm the most difficult. Well, if you understand these things and you understand that there's a way of disciplining boys, there's a way of coming alongside them and bringing them along so that they want to achieve, they want their testosterone, their aggressiveness, their focus wants to become constructive, right? If you outlaw constructive dominance, you will only get biker gangs. If you outlaw men competing and getting ahead in business and in education and in politics, if you say none of that, we have to, you're going to get the boys at the grown-up adult level shooting spitballs. They're going to become destructive in society as a whole. I don't have the exact figures at my fingertips, but what rough population do you think the prison population in America is, men to women? Right? Like 98-2, something like that. It's just overwhelming. Now, what's going on there? What is going on is that men are not being given a constructive task. They are not being equipped for it. They are not being trained for it. They are not being educated for it. And we don't want our classical Christian schools to fall into the same trap, only with Jesus attached, only with classical Christian education words. Think about what Dr. Loback said in the last talk, a wonderful talk, about the impact of education on boys growing to men. Wonderful talk on what happens when boys get it. What happens when boys get it and grow up into it? So men are created by God to exercise dominion over the earth. They are fitted to be husbandmen, tilling the earth. They are equipped to be saviors, delivering from evil. They are expected to grow up. They are expected to grow up into wisdom, becoming sages, and they are designed to reflect the image and glory of God. Some of these following terms might seem a little bit cumbersome, but let's call them lords, husbandmen, saviors, sages, and glory bearers. Lords, husbandmen, saviors, sages, and glory bearers. These are the five aspects of manhood that we find in Scripture, the five aspects of man that Scripture gives to us. Now, this talk is not going to make a detailed case for each one of these roles, but I'm simply going to outline what they look like. I'm going to describe some of the features of each and then show how each one should manifest itself in the life of boys, what you should be aiming for as you're training and teaching your boys. Of course, when these are neglected, or worse than neglected, resisted by the authorities, the consequences will be very harmful to boys, and consequently very harmful to their future families, and very harmful to the future society in which they will be the leaders. So let's go through each of these: lords, husbandmen, saviors, sages, and glory bearers. Lords. Man was created to exercise dominion in the earth. The charge which God gave in this regard is frequently called the cultural mandate. This mandate was given to Adam. This mandate was given to Adam, and it was given to Adam, and it was impossible for Adam to fulfill it without a wife. Multiply and subdue the earth. Right? How do I multiply? And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God created man, put him in the garden, and he told him what to do. He told him to fill the earth up. Now, the enviros, the greens, want to act like mankind is the cancer of the planet. Now, they want to talk as though we have no right to be here, and they are in direct contradiction to what God said to do. God made this world as our home. God made this for us. He told us to fill it up. Now, he didn't tell us to trash it. He didn't tell us to pollute it. He didn't tell us to strip mine it. But he did tell us to live in it. He did tell us that we are to come spread through all the earth, replenishing, subduing the earth. This is called the cultural mandate. Some may assume that this cultural mandate is negated by the fall of man into sin. Okay, God originally intended for us to fill the earth and subdue it, but then we sinned, Genesis 3, and so all bets must be off. Well, no, God repeats the same mandate in virtually the same words after the fall in Genesis 9, Genesis 9:1. Sin certainly affected our ability to fulfill this command from God, but it did not remove the obligation placed on us by the command. But if it is to be fulfilled now in a sinful world, then it must be as the result of the goodness and grace of God. And this is what we see. The mandate, this cultural mandate, is given to us yet again in another form in the Great Commission. We see there that the disciples of Jesus are told to disciple the nations and bring them into true submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. What does the Great Commission call us to do? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go, disciple the nations. The direct object of that verb is nations. Disciple the tribes. Disciple the nations. Disciple all the peoples of the earth, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist, said of the Bible, this book is authoritative in everything it addresses, and it addresses everything. This book is authoritative in everything that it addresses, and it addresses everything. Now, when Jesus says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, Jesus says things like, Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus says that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Jesus taught us to have a high view of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, the whole thing together. And we are told to disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything. Well, it sounds like we've got a lot to do before the world ends. It seems to me that we have a lot to do before the year is out. We've got our marching orders. Jesus says this is what we're to do. Now, this requires adventurers. This requires adventurers. This requires, at different stages in history, frontier missions. This requires entrepreneurial startups. This requires us to have people who go out and see what's out there. Go out and build cities. Go out and establish schools. Go out and investigate, conquer. In boys, we might call, and we're just built this way. We think we're in charge. Even the greens, even the enviros, who will say things like, save the whales. Save the whales. I would want to say, on your principles, why are we in charge of the whales? To save them or not? Who died and left us king? Why are we in charge of that? Well, it's because there's something in us. God has put something in us that feels responsible for the whole planet. And when we feel responsible for the whole planet, there's nothing wrong with that. We ought to feel responsible for the whole planet. God put it in us. You can see this God-given impetus in boys in the tree fort mentality. We'll call it the tree fort mentality. I don't have a frontier to conquer, so I will create a frontier to conquer, and then I will conquer it. Boys want to conquer and subdue. They want outposts. They want a fort. And if the terrain for them is the backyard, then that is what they want to conquer and subdue. Don't go past the alley, Mom says. So the boy thinks, all right, for purposes of this thought experiment, the alley is the end of the world. And I am going to build a fort at the end of the world. The point of discipline with boys is to channel and direct their energy into an obedient response to the cultural mandate. It is not to squash their energy, destroying it, or making it sullen. You're not to squash it, you're to direct it. You're not to rebuke it, you're to focus it. You're to pick the boy up, dust him off, and say, go after it again. Let's do that again. Boys, therefore, should be in training to become men who exercise dominion. You want the boys to grow up in training, and you want to train them to exercise dominion. They should be learning to be lords of the earth. They should therefore learn to be adventurous and visionary. Adventurous and visionary. You might say, well, does this involve letting my boy climb that tree that I'm nervous about him climbing? He might break his neck. Yeah, but if you keep him wrapped up in cotton batting down below, you're going to break his soul. And a broken soul is worse than a broken neck. We do not live in a risk-free world, and you do not want a boy. You do not want a boy who is always cautious. Right? Boys are built to take risks. They're built to take... Now, they're not built by God to take insane risks. Right? God gave moms for a reason. How many families have had, when you get an evening, you're all yucking it up around, you know, late winter evening, and you start telling the stories about your boyhood, and your parents start discovering things that you did. Yeah. And there was, you remember the time we built the ski jump off the garage? Well, okay, there's a limit. All right, you want to have, at some point, the voice of reason steps in and says, no, you need to be adventurous, but not that adventurous. They need to be adventurous and visionary. I remember one time, if I can tell you a little story, one time when I was a boy, we had a big snow, and we had a hill next to our house, and it was a deep snow, so that if you had to stomp down the snow to get... to get traction, you couldn't just put the sled in because it would be stuck. So you had to stomp down a little, like a luge tunnel or a little groove, and then you could put the sled in the groove, and then you could go down the hill. And so we did that. On the hill, we tromped out two tracks going down the hill. And when you put the sled in the groove and you lay down on the sled, you couldn't see out. You were in the snow groove. And so we took the two grooves and we ran them down the hill, and then we crisscrossed them. So there was... So there was an intersection, and then we had races from the top. And we would race to the intersection, and you couldn't see where the other guy was. So you just... Sort of... That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Number two, husbandmen. Man was created not only to discover and conquer new worlds, but also to make those worlds flourish after the fact. The dominion mandate taken in isolation, the cultural mandate taken in isolation, could result in men trying to build a culture based on piracy and freebooting, where you just roister down the road looking for the next thing to discover and pillage. But no, there's the adventuring and the discovering. But then there is the building of towns and the establishment of farms and the making of this, taking this new territory and causing it to flourish. This second aspect means that men are created to conquer and subdue in the first place, and after this, to settle down. Settling down is not an abandonment of masculinity. Settling down, doing your adventuring, discovering, establishing, that's all good. That's part of it. But once you've done that, you need to settle down. And settling down is not, a man ought not to feel like he's surrendering something. This is just the next phase. After man was created, God placed him in the garden to tend and protect it. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it, Genesis 2:15. So man was created to be a husbandman. He was created to be someone who tended to the garden. Man does not just build bridges and space stations. He must also tend and oversee the organic things which he plants there, gardens, families, towns. Great lessons can be acquired by small boys in a small garden. A rich farmer was once rebuked for having his sons. He was a very wealthy farmer, and he had a number of sons, and a bunch of the other kids were down to the swimming hole or something. And he was rebuked, the farmer was rebuked for having his sons work in the fields when they didn't have to. You've got enough money. Why do you have your sons working on a Saturday when all the other kids are having a good time? His reply was apropos to this discussion. He said he wasn't raising corn, he was raising boys. I'm not raising corn, I'm raising boys. Boys, therefore, should learn to be patient, careful, and hardworking. Boys need to learn how to sweat. Boys need to learn how to sweat without whining about it. And if this is, and this, incidentally, is one of the reasons why tough dads, tough male teachers are important, because if your sweet baby comes in from chopping the wood and he's gotten through three logs and he twisted his ankle and it hurts and I think I'm getting a blister and, you know, that sort of thing. If he's trying to work the system, if he's trying to work mom, his dad should be the sort of person who just snorts and says, get back out there, come on. You know, come on. And but because boys, the besetting sin of boys, not only did God create us to do these things, but there will be a court that we live in a fallen world. We're a sinful race. So there's a corresponding temptation at each one of these points to not do what God created you to do. So if God created boys to be adventurous, there will be a corresponding temptation to be cowardly or to play it safe. There will be a temptation there. With husbandry, there will be a corresponding temptation to be lazy. All right? Boys are lazy easily. All right? It is not difficult. You don't have to give lazy lessons. You have to teach your boys to work, but you don't have to teach them to be lazy. And at the same time, when you teach them to work hard, there's something that resonates in them about that. This is what I was made for. It's easier to not do what I was made for because this is a fallen world. But when you have a hard day of work, a hard day of sweat, a hard day of labor, the boy has satisfaction in his work, and his teachers, his parents, should be seeing to it that he's learning to be patient, careful, and hardworking. Third, saviors. So we have lords, husbandmen. Third, saviors. Men also have a deep desire to deliver or save. Boys have a deep-seated desire to deliver or to save. The great example of a savior is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. His deliverance was promised to his people in the early chapters of Genesis. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:14-15. There's a great chapter. If you've never read G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy, I commend it to you. You ought to read it and reread it over the course of your life. It's a glorious book. There's one chapter in there called The Ethics of Elfland. The Ethics of Elfland. And I won't use his example, but it's his pattern of thought. If you are telling a story, and you're telling an archetypical story, if you're telling a fairy story, and you tell your kids, once there was a castle by the sea, And in this castle lived a little boy named Tommy. And on one corner of the castle was the great high tower. And Tommy was told by his fairy godmother on no account was he to go up in the tower and open the door of the room at the top of the tower. Okay, now does anybody here need to be told what happens next? Why? Why don't you need to be told? Because that fairy story is the story of our race. That's what happened in the garden. That's the story. Don't touch this tree. Don't eat of the fruit. God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this is the pattern. One thing is prohibited. You do the one thing prohibited. All sorts of bad things come out of that. And then there is a process of restoration and redemption, which is the story of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We start with the garden. We end with the garden city. We have a glorious story. And in this glorious story, in the garden, there was a dragon. And Adam was supposed to fight the dragon. He was supposed to get between the dragon and his bride. When the prohibition of eating the fruit was given, Eve was not yet created. She was not there when God prohibited the fruit. Right? She wasn't there. Adam was there. God told him directly, don't eat of the fruit. And Adam knew directly. And Eve said, well, maybe the serpent has a point. Paul tells us that Eve was deceived. But the Bible tells us, Paul also tells us in Romans, that it was through one man that sin entered the world. So the rebellion was Adam's. Adam sinned with his eyes open. The deception was Eve's. The rebellion was Adam's. Now, we see in this, and this is why the Savior impulse in boys and men is so important. Adam only had one real choice. It was a binary choice, this way or that way. He either had to fight the dragon, or he had to be the dragon. Men can go one of two ways, fight the dragon or be the dragon. If you refuse to fight dragons, you are becoming a dragon. And boys need to be taught that if a danger arises, they should be into their first impulse, their instinct should be to step in between the danger and the girls. And if they don't do that, if they're not trained to do that, if they don't understand that they're supposed to do that, then they are going to become the principal danger to the girls. Right? You're either going to be the protector, the dragon fighter, or you're going to be the dragon himself. This is one of the things that it's wonderful to see my kids teaching our grandkids these things. And one of the things that really resonates with the boys is very interesting. Now, you were just taunting your sister, weren't you? Yes. And that was a bad thing. Yes. Now, do you see that you were being a dragon to her? You were being the dragon? And you're not supposed to be the dragon? You're supposed to fight the dragon? You're here to fight the dragon. Now, do you see what you're doing? You're not just saying that was a bad thing. You're saying that was a bad thing, but one of the worst things about it was that you're missing your calling. Your calling was to be her defender. Your calling is to be her shield. Your calling is to be someone who rises up. One of my grandkids, when he learned the story of St. George and the dragon, the story just absolutely captivated him. And it does so for a reason. When children learn St. George and the dragon stories, or Adam and Eve stories, or stories of sacrifice, dragon fighting, which is what the Lord Jesus did, when Jesus died on the cross, what did he do? What did he do? He crushed the serpent's head. And I think this is just something off to the side. I won't develop it. But I think it's quite striking that Jesus was crucified on Golgotha, the place of the skull. Death, the skull. And what was the cross on top of that hill? It was a stake going down into a skull. If the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If the rulers of this age had known what the effect was going to be, if they'd known that when they were whipping up the crowd to cry, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, they were actually saying, the rulers of this age didn't know that they were saying, Wilson must be forgiven. The people of God must be cleansed. The people of God must be forgiven. Crucify him, and his blood will be the redemption of all mankind. They didn't know that. But they did it anyway, because God was overcoming death by means of the Messiah, the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would crush the serpent's head. Men who follow Jesus Christ, the dragon slayer, must therefore become lesser dragon slayers themselves. This is why it is absolutely essential for boys to play with wooden swords and plastic guns. I had one friend who said he had a pastor. He had a family in his church that didn't, for a time, they didn't believe in, we don't want to do that. We don't want to teach violence to our boys. And then one day they saw that the boys had a peanut butter sandwich that they chewed out into the shape of a gun. And when you have boys running around with peanut butter sandwiches chewed to look like a gun, hey, that's a Glock, isn't it? that's pretty good. Or they're running around with Barbie dolls going. Tush, tush, tush. You're dealing with something deep-seated. So if the boys are going to do it, teach them to do it right. If the boys are going to do it, teach them to do it right. Boys have a deep need to have something to defend, something to represent in battle. And if you beat the sword, if you beat the spears into pruning hooks prematurely before the war is over, that's going to leave you fighting the dragon with a pruning hook. The Christian faith is in no way pacifistic. The peace that will be ushered in by our great priest and our great prince will be a peace purchased with blood. And as our Lord sacrificed himself in this war, so must his followers learn to do. Boys need to learn how to do it. So boys must learn that they're growing up to fight in a great war. And they must consequently learn, as boys, to be strong, sacrificial, courageous, honorable, and good. So consequently, let me give you an illustration of how you teach, how you come alongside and teach. So let's say boys are running around the backyard shooting each other and making all sorts of machine gun noises, and you think, how do they learn? You know, well, they just do. So they're running around, and then one of the boys comes barreling into the living room where you're visiting with Mrs. Schwartz from the church, and he mows down Mrs. Schwartz. Now, what do? You haul him off to the back bedroom to try him for war crimes. Right? That's what it was. Billy, she was a non-combatant. You fight the dragon, you fight the enemy, it's all role-playing, but you teach them how to be men by how they're being boys. And that means there's a line, you must not cross it, there's certain things you may not do. So if you've got a plastic gun, you still shouldn't point it at people. Right outside the game, outside the role playing, you teach gun safety when you're dealing with plastic guns. You teach, you instruct. You say that was okay. There were some things wrong with it. Let me show you how to do it better. Sage, number four. Sage, the sage is a man who is great in wisdom, and wisdom in Scripture is personified, and this is wonderful, as a great lady. Wisdom is personified as a great lady. Read through the book of Proverbs. Folly is a woman too, but wisdom is a woman. Wisdom, the personification of wisdom early on in Proverbs is glorious and archetypical. And then Proverbs 31 ends with a concrete case, a sample case of a woman who embodies all those glories. Sons are exhorted constantly to listen to her. All right, this is an important part of a boy's discipleship. I remember one time, and this is a parental thing, but I remember one time when Nathan, our son, was around two, and he had gotten the wind in his sails, and Nancy was a very fine disciplinarian, but Nathan was a handful at the same time, and he was going toe-to-toe with her and challenging. And I had a talk with him. I said, Nathan, are you having trouble obeying your mom because she's a girl? He said, yeah, that's right. I don't want to do what a girl says. And I said, well, Nathan, that's tough. Too bad. You have to obey a girl. I want you to understand that she's your mother, my wife. I'm filling out my conversation with him. But in Proverbs it says, my son, obey the law of your mother. Obey the law of your mother. This is wisdom. And so whenever a child, daughter, son or daughter, is thinking about disobeying mom, they should see the looming shadow of dad right behind. There ought to be the full authority of the males in the family and at the school, the full authority of the males on the school board and the male teachers and the male, you know, the full authority ought to be behind every woman teacher. So when a woman teacher, English teacher, is looking up a foot and a half to her student, a guy, he should have full and total respect in her authority. And when he's doing that, that's not being unmasculine. That's the Bible teaches that this is an important aspect of masculinity. As you look at the first part of Proverbs, Proverbs 1 through 9, we see that wisdom is a woman who disciplines boys. Wisdom is a woman who disciplines boys. When a grimy little boy needs his knuckles wrapped, she is the one to do it. No one wraps knuckles like a woman. I remember my dad was one of six boys. My grandmother was a tough Nebraska woman, had six boys. I remember visiting her one time when she was in her 70s. This is my grandma. She taught in a one-room Nebraska schoolhouse grades K through 8 all by herself. So she was the one-room schoolhouse teacher in her 70s in Nebraska, and she had six sons. And I remember one time at a family reunion, she was probably in her 80s by this time, she was an elderly woman, and all six sons were there. And she would mention something, the slightest little wish, or, you know, it'd be nice if this happened. And you saw the boys, middle-aged, elderly gentlemen themselves, scrambling, right? Scrambling to obey the law of their mother. What is that? That's honoring to God. Now, one of them said, well, I can still hear her saying that she was going to skin us with a dull butter knife. But it was all affectionate and respectful and God-glorifying. It was one of the most wonderful visions ever. There is something about... this is nothing to do with feminism. This is nothing to do with egalitarianism. This has to do with how God made the world. If a young boy heeds wisdom in her role as the strict schoolmistress, he grows up to a certain measure of wisdom himself, and the lady wisdom becomes his patroness. So if you follow the metaphor out, lady wisdom is a strict schoolmarm, and then when the young boy grows up to a young man and he comes in, he's internalized wisdom, she becomes the patroness, she becomes the sponsor of a great salon, and he has become a sage. We must therefore teach our boys the masculinity of study, the masculinity of learning, of books, of intellectual discussion. Too often we let boys drift into a situation where, unprotected and unguided, they will pit one aspect of masculinity against another. They will divvy out the five things I'm talking about, and they'll set one over against another. When this happens, for example, a boy who naturally loves the outdoors, think of Tom Sawyer in that great scene in Tom Sawyer where the endless afternoon in school, you know, it goes on and on and on. A modern educator would say, we need to get that boy some drugs. Right? He's got staring out the window syndrome. Well, there's nothing new about this. Right? They're boys who would much rather be hunting, fishing, running through the woods. Big shock, right? Big surprise. Well, he can too, unguided, unprotected, he can too readily dismiss software programming as effeminate, or even worse, he can come to look down on poetry. Intellectual discipline, or as Peter put it, girding up the loins of the mind, is an important part of growing to manhood. Now, I said something about poetry. Let me just say something as an aside. Don't be misled by what the Romantic poets did to poetry. Somewhere along the way, poetry became the province of sort of cupboard poetry or Hallmark card, sweetie, nice stuff. And Wordsworth didn't help with his "I wandered lonely as a cloud" thing. And how did that poem turn out? Well, he ran into a host of golden daffodils. Oh, great. Okay. But Beowulf is an entirely different thing. Beowulf is just as much a poem, and it's a glorious poem. Beowulf is... boys need to be taught that there are masculine glories in books. There are masculine glories in poetry. Let's just a couple of quick book plugs here. The Canon Table has Matt Whitling's new book, brand new book, and there's a video accompaniment called The Grammar of Poetry. You want your boys to learn to love poetry. You want your boys to learn to love poetry. And close by it, there's My Rudiments of Anglo-Saxon, which is, and it builds up to a treatment translation of Beowulf. So there's translations from the Gospel of Mark in Anglo-Saxon and translations from Beowulf and the Rudiments of Anglo-Saxon. There is nothing whatever effeminate about poetry. Nothing whatever. But if we just let it ride, if we just let people draw their assumptions from the last 10 Hallmark cards they read without giving them teaching in how poetry ought to work, they're going to miss out. They're going to set football against poetry, but football and poetry are not why would we think that they are at all at odds? Only because we artificially separated them and artificially set them at odds with each other. In boyhood, study looks suspiciously like digging a hole and then filling it up. And this is, incidentally, why you ought not to give assignments that are digging a hole and filling it up. It ought to be related to something that is really productive. And again, I'd go back to what Dr. Loback said about time is precious. Don't give make-work assignments. Don't give time-filler assignments. It ought to be useful. The author of Hebrews tells us that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but rather painful. Afterwards, he says, it yields the peaceful fruit of an upright life. Nowhere is this principle more clear than in the relationship of study in the early years to wisdom in the years of old age. And while the point is clear when we make it this way, it is not naturally visible to a boy who has to do a homework assignment when he can hear all the neighborhood kids playing kick the can. So he can hear the noise from outside. He's got this work to do. He's got piano lessons. He's got to do something. Let's say his homework is writing a poem. You know, it's worse and worse, right? What rhymes with daffodil? You tell him nothing rhymes with daffodil. Knock it off. Don't write poems about daffodils. The connections have to be made for him. Boys must therefore learn to be teachable, studious, and thoughtful. Teachable, studious, and thoughtful. If you go to West Point or go to Annapolis and look at the boys, young men studying there, are they undertaking a masculine pursuit? Yeah. Do they study hard? Are they scholars? Yeah. All right. There's nothing. There's no inconsistency here, and we ought not to even act. We ought not to act as though there's the slightest hint of an inconsistency. There's only an inconsistency in how some people are embracing it. We want to embrace all five of these aspects. Five, glory bearers. This last aspect of masculinity is seen in the fact that men are the glory of God. Men are the glory of God. The Bible teaches this very plainly. Paul puts the matter very plainly in 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The woman reflects the glory of God by reflecting the glory of the man, whose glory she is. Women are necessary for men to be glorified. Right? Women are necessary for men to be glorified. However much modern egalitarians do not like it, God did not make the world according to their specifications. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, 1 Corinthians 11:3. This teaching on headship is repeated by Paul elsewhere. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. These distinctions between men and women are not made in the interests of winning a competition. Men and women are complementary, not competitive. Right? If they are competing, especially if a wife and a husband are competing, something is radically wrong. Star differs from star in glory, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. The sun and the moon differ from one another. When the Bible assigns one kind of glory to man and another kind of glory to woman, our modern egalitarian bigotries prevent us from seeing that they are different kinds and levels of glory. Both of them are glorious, but they're different glories. The sun and the moon are different, are glorious in different ways. G.K. Chesterton wrote a wonderful short poem entitled Comparisons that summarizes this problem exactly. Chesterton. If I set the sun beside the moon, if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. That's insanity. That's folly. Because these things are true, boys must be instructed on how to grow up into glory and how to fulfill their responsibility to be representative, responsible, and holy. Masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. That this is the crown of the whole process. And when you assume responsibility, the responsibility to be adventurous and to explore, the responsibility to cultivate and to till, the responsibility to deliver, even at the cost of your own life, right, to lay down your life. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The responsibility to give yourself over to the study of God's word and God's world, and the responsibility to grow up into glory. That is what masculinity is. Putting all this together, we should all have a pretty good sense of where we're going. We should want our boys to be aggressive and adventurous. They are learning to be lords of the earth. We should want them to be patient and hardworking. They are learning husbandry. We should want them to hate evil, and we should want them to have a deep desire to fight with it. I was just joking with Dr. Loback, his workshop and then his talk. Those things get me all whipped up. You know, I was telling him, I just want to know who to punch. You know. All right, but it ought not to be putting a hole in the sheetrock, not that kind of punching. It needs to be constructive. Who do I fight? Where do I go to enlist? How do I give myself away in this battle? Boys, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil and to have a deep desire to fight it. They are learning what a weapon feels like in their hands. We should want boys to be eager to learn from the wise. They are learning to become wise themselves. And we should want them to stand before God in the worship of God with their head uncovered. They are the image and glory of God. One last comment. I remember many years ago at a teacher training session at Logos School, I mentioned in a few short years all the girls in your classes are going to be doing all these different things. They're going to be wives and mothers and, you know, and then I said, and the boys in your class are going to be airline pilots and lawyers and politicians. And the teachers all got a panicked look on their face. When I said they could accept the fact that their girls are going to grow up and to be responsible adults, they took that in stride. But boys take a lot of faith. They do. They take a lot of faith. But this has happened to me more than once. You know, I look at an incoming crop of junior high kids, and I despair of Western civilization. And then I go to a graduation And the salutatorian and the valedictorian give their talks. So we hear talks like we're given today from these students. And I think, you know, I think we're going to make it. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for all that you've given to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.